Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 137, lecture 46, verse 33. They give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. Here the prophet shows the great folly of the Jews in shamelessly squandering their goods, for gain impels harlots to their occupation. They feel the disgrace of it, but want urges them on. But the prophet says that when the Jews committed sin, they did it with extravagance, since they spared no expense in attracting their lovers. He pursues the simile which we have had before, for he compares a nation to a perfidious woman who leaves her husband and offers herself to adulterers. We now understand the prophet's meaning. It is clear that the Jews did not act thus on purpose, for they thought they would profit by their treaties with the Egyptians and Syrians. They were unwilling to serve their idols for nothing, since they hoped for most ample rewards from this their adulterous worship. But the Holy Spirit does not regard either what they wished or hoped for, but speaks of the matter as it was. It is clear then that the Jews were very prodigal in their superstitions, and we see this even now in the papacy. Those who drudge even a farthing for the relief of the poor will throw away guineas when they wish to compound for their sins, and there is no end to their extravagance under this madness. The very same rage prevailed among the Jews, for which Ezekiel now reproves him. He says then that they offered gifts to their lovers, for as I have said, they were so prodigal in the worship of false gods, that when they desired a treaty with either the Egyptians or Assyrians, they were necessarily loaded with valuable presents, and history bears witness that they entirely exhausted themselves. Lastly, the prophet here shows that the Jews were so blind that in leaving God and devoting themselves to idols, they failed to obtain any advantage. Then, when they implicated themselves in perverse and wicked treaties, he shows that they were so utterly deranged as to deprive themselves of all their goods, and yet to receive nothing but disgrace in return for their extravagance. Presents are given to all harlots, but thou bestowest thine. Jerome takes the pronoun passively, meaning the blessings which God had bestowed upon the people, and this passage is like that in Hosea, chapter 2, verse 5-8, where God complains that the Jews had profaned the blessings which he had conferred upon them, just as if a wife should bestow on adulterers what she had received from her husband. Foul indeed is this, for her husband thought these would be pledges of chastity when he adorned his wife with precious garments or enriched her with other presents and ornaments. But when a wife, forgetful of modesty and propriety, throws her husband's gifts at the feet of adulterers, this is indeed outrageous. Hence this sense does not displease me, although it would be more simple to understand it that the Jews had wasted away all their goods. He says that they had hired their lovers to come in from every side for wickedness. He repeats again what we saw before, that the Jews were abandoned sinners, for some, though impure, are content with a single lover. But as he had before said that the Jews spread their feet widely, so he now adds that they hired lovers from all sides. Shameful indeed is such conduct in any woman. Yet Ezekiel reproves the Jews for this indelicacy, and we saw the reason in yesterday's lecture. It follows verse 34. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms. And in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary. But the prophet only confirms his former teaching, that the Jews were seized with such lust, and in so unaccustomed a manner, that they could only satisfy their desires with severe loss. But this comparison only magnifies their crime, since they were worse than any harlots, for although they basely sell themselves, yet the hope of gain is a kind of pretext, an excuse, and a starving woman may be led into great excess. But far fouler and less excusable is her conduct, who purchases her lovers. It now follows. Verse 35. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through the whoredoms of thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers, with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, and with all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. After God has inveighed against the people's sins and treated the whole nation as guilty, he now pronounces judgment on their wickedness. He repeats shortly what he had said as a judge explains the reason of his sentence. Since, says he, the lower parts of thy body and thy disgrace, has been uncovered before thy lovers. This is the reason of the judgment, whence it is collected that God is induced to treat his people harshly for just and necessary causes. It now follows. Therefore, says he, I will assemble all thy lovers, with those also whom thou hatest. I will assemble them, and uncover thy shame before them. We may now see what the Jews are threatened with, namely, a disgraceful destruction, so that they become a common laughingstock without anyone to succour them. For the diction is metaphorical when he speaks of lovers and the parts of the body, for by lovers he here means the Egyptians, Assyrians, and Chaldeans, whence their opinion is refuted, who think that the prophet treats only of superstitions. Nor can this language be transferred to idols, since we know that false gods were not spectators of the punishment which the prophet denounces against the Jews. Whence it follows that this language will only suit those persons to whose protection the Jews trusted, so as to treat God's help as useless. Since then, such is the metaphorical sense of the passage, we understand that shame means spoliation and slaughter, nay, the destruction of both the kingdom and city, and even of the temple. Thus the nation was a common laughingstock, and in this way like a foul and aged harlot. Now we understand the prophet's intention. As to Jerome's translating wealth It is altogether adverse to the prophet's meaning. There is no doubt that he means the lower parts of the body, and it follows in the same sense, thy shame was uncovered. But at the same time, God expresses why it was done, namely, for fornication, as if an abandoned woman were to act so disgracefully. He now says it was done towards thy lovers, towards the idols of thine abominations. Gnau is here taken for towards or against. He distinguishes between lovers and idols. Those who think that the prophet treats only of superstitions think the copula superfluous, but there is no doubt that the prophet means, on one side the Assyrians and Egyptians and the Chaldeans, and on the other false gods. And in blood, says he. He here adds another crime, namely that of barbarous cruelty, because they did not spare their own sons, as we saw before. Many offered up their children, and some were found so excited as to cast them into the fire. It was indeed a monstrous crime when they hesitated not to rage against their own offspring, but they were so carried away by insane zeal that they burnt up their children when others only drew them through the fire. Hence the prophet again accuses them of cruelty for offering their children to idols and so pouring forth innocent blood. Now follows the punishment. Behold, says he, I collect all thy lovers. We said that this ought to be understood of the Egyptians, Assyrians, and Chaldeans, all of whom looked upon the slaughter of that perverse and perfidious nation, but none of them helped her. God therefore pronounces the destruction of the people, just like that of a harlot abandoned by her lovers and perishing through hunger, want, and other miseries. For it very often happens that a person, under the impulse of love, prefers a harlot to his own life, for he will throw off all regard for his wife. He will be disrespectful to both his father and mother, and will break through every restraint to enjoy her company. But when such persons are grown old, and their hair becomes white, which represents the winter of life, and when wrinkles deform the face, then they are despised, and especially if they suffer through disease. So also the prophet now says that the Jews would be despised by all, so that their lovers should be compelled to behold that example, and meanwhile they be scarcely deigned to look at the foul appearance which had formerly sweetly delighted them. Then he proceeds further, namely that their enemies should behold their ignominy. We know that the Jews were surrounded on all sides by enemies, and that all their neighbours were hostile to them. The prophet now says that the nation's disgrace should be exposed before their lovers, that is, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, Chaldeans, Philistines, Edomites, and other nations. This passage teaches us that although the reason for God's judgments does not always clearly appear, yet they are never too severe, and when he condescends to afford as a reason, he grants us a gratuitous indulgence. For when he silently executes his judgments, let us learn to acquiesce in his justice, and not to cry out if he exceeds moderation. Because when he has once explained that his severity is only justice, hence we must gather the general rule that whenever he seems to treat his people too severely and harshly, yet he has just reasons for it. Let us learn also that the Jews only suffered a just recompense when God so cursed all their counsels. They thought themselves very provident and circumspect when they engaged in alliances with Egyptians and Assyrians, but all their plans turned out unhappily for them, since they consulted their own will contrary to that of God. Let us learn then, if we wish to promote our own salvation and to obtain a prosperous result, to do nothing without God's permission, and not to undertake any deliberations except those which God has dictated and suggested by his word and spirit. For here every future event is shown to us as in a glass, when we wish to be wiser than they ought, and then God permits them. It now follows, verse 38, and I will judge thee as woman that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. This verse is only added for the sake of explanation. Although already God had explained shortly and clearly every event which should happen to the Jews, yet they should perish in the greatest disgrace and be destitute of all help, since through distrust in God they sought the favour of men like a woman eager for lovers. But he confirms the same teaching, that they should suffer double punishment, since they not only polluted themselves thus shamefully, but also by impious slaughters, since they burnt their children in honour of false gods. This sentence may be explained generally. I will judge you with the judgment of women pouring out blood. As we know that not only idolatry was rampant at Jerusalem, but rapine and all kinds of cruelty, for since they had departed from God and his worship, they boldly violated his law. By the second word, we may understand all the crimes by which they had provoked God's anger on account of their cruelty. But since he has lately spoken of sons, I willingly retain that sense, that they should suffer as an adulteress and as a parricide who has put her children to death. But they thought that they obeyed God. But he not only rejects, but abominates such foolish thoughts, for nothing is more disgraceful than, under the pretense of piety, to slay and to burn one's own children. This, I say, was a profanation of God's name scarcely tolerable. No wonder, then, that he denounces double vengeance, since when the Jews pleaded their zeal, God branded upon them the mark of wickedness, though they thought him bound to their interests. It afterwards follows, verse 39, and I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. Here Ezekiel enlarges upon God's judgment, when he teaches that the Jews would not only be exposed to every disgrace, as if they were brought forward into a noble and conspicuous theatre, but they would suffer spoliation and rapine from those in whom they formerly trusted. I will give thee, says he, into their hands. He speaks of lovers and enemies. In truth, he says, all shall meet together, thine ancient allies and friends, as well as thine enemies, and we know that they were spoiled at one time or another by the Egyptians, Assyrians, and Chaldeans. For at the time when Jerusalem was taken and cut off, the Assyrians were reduced under the monarchy of the Chaldees. Babylon had oppressed Nineveh, as is well known, but the strength of both people were joined together. Thus the Jews were spoiled by them when they thought that they had provided for themselves very successfully by an alliance with the Assyrians against the kings of Israel and Syria. And afterwards, when they had formed an alliance with the Chaldeans, they thought themselves beyond the reach of all danger. But now the prophet derides that foolish confidence and says that they should be spoiled by all their friends, so also he says that their altars should be thrown down. Those who translate it a house of sin do not sufficiently consider what I yesterday observed, that the prophet uses the figure so as to mark a thing simple from any part of it. The prophet's language is moderate or mixed because he speaks partially of lofty and profane altars and at the same time follows out his own simile. There is no doubt, therefore, that by a high place and lofty things, he means altars themselves. Although he does allude to these sinful houses, because he said in yesterday's lecture that the Jews stood at the top of the streets so as to entice any casual and unknown strangers to them, as also the Chaldeans did not spare the temple, so there is no doubt that they destroyed all the altars promiscuously. And yet the Jews had wished to gratify them by destroying a part of them. But God shows how foolishly men imagine they shall succeed while they purposely fight against him. And experience teaches that the same thing happens to all unbelievers. And when any one has embraced his own superstitions and despises what others think sacred and holy, then the conquerors destroy temples and images and deform the region which they wish to be ruined and desolate. So also it is now said, they shall destroy thine altars and high places. He now adds, and they shall spoil thee of thy garments and take away the vessels of thy beauty. The prophet comprehends in these words whatever benefits God had conferred on the Jews, for we know how liberally he had adorned them with his gifts, and especially in rendering the earth wonderfully fruitful by his blessing. He signifies, in a word, what the Jews, when deprived of all their ornaments, would be disgraced. And it follows, and they shall send thee away naked and bare. That is, they shall cast thee off, just as a lover, when satisfied, rejects the company of his iniquity. Verse 40. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords. Since what Ezekiel has hitherto brought forward was incredible, he now explains the manner of their accomplishment, that the Chaldeans and Assyrians should bring a large army and bury the whole of Judea with stones and pierce it through with swords. By these figures, he simply means that there should be such slaughter that the whole region should be made desolate, just as if the enemy should slay all that they met with stones and swords. Some think that he alludes to stones, which were thrown by engines of war, but I doubt whether the prophet thought of this. What I have stated is more simple, that the Jews had no cause to think themselves free from the final slaughter of which the prophet spoke, since numerous and powerful armies should come and overwhelm them with stones and pierce them through with swords. It follows. Verse 41. And they shall burn thine houses with fire, and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou shalt give no hire any more. After he had spoken of the slaughter of men, he adds the burning of their dwellings. This was sad indeed, that the whole land should be deprived of inhabitants. But the deformity of this last slaughter was heaped upon them when the houses were burnt up, for the country was laid waste for the future and for a length of time. For when men are slain, others may succeed, if they find houses prepared and fields not uncultivated. But when all these things are consumed by fire, and by other means of ruin, all hope for the future is taken away. The prophet now means this when he says that the houses were burnt up. He adds, they shall execute judgment against thee in the sight of many women. As he had used the simile of a harlot for the Jewish people, that the clauses of the sentence may correspond, he understands a neighbouring people under the name of women. He confirms what he formerly saw, that the penalty which should be exacted of the Jews should be joined with the greatest disgrace. But this is very bitter, where not only we must perish, but the cruelty of enemies must be satiated while many behold us. And doubtless it was much more severe for the Jews to sustain the ridicule of their foes than to perish at once. If they had perished at once, death had not been such a torture to them as those mockeries by which they were harassed by their enemies. For we said that they were hated by almost all. And in the 137th Psalm, verse 7, it is shown that the Edomites and others like them said, by way of congratulation, "Hail, hail," when Jerusalem was destroyed. "Remember, O Lord, the sons of Edom, who said in the day of Jerusalem, 'Down with it, even to the ground.'" The prophet therefore announces this, that the punishment which he formerly mentioned should be an example to all nations. He speaks improperly of the Chaldeans when he says that they should be the executor of God's judgments, for there was not a duty assigned to them. But God often transfers to man, as the instrument of his wrath, what peculiarly belongs to himself alone. And in this way he wounds the Jews more severely when he makes the Chaldeans their judges. God, properly speaking, was the sole judge who avenged the people's wickedness. But meanwhile, he substitutes the Chaldeans for himself, that the punishment might be the more disgraceful. He adds, "And I will make thee cease from fornication, nor shalt thou offer gifts any more." God does not mean that the Jews would be better when in exile, but simply reminds them that the opportunity for their sinning would be wanting, as when an immodest person is ashamed through being despised by everyone, not through any improvement in his disposition, since her licentious feelings are the same as before. So also the Jews were always obstinate in their wickedness, though deprived of the opportunity of sinning. It follows, verse 42. "So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry." Although God seems here to promise some mitigation of his wrath, there is no doubt that he expresses what we formerly saw, namely, that such should be the destruction of the nation, that there would be no need to return again to punish them. When therefore he says, "I will make my indignation rest upon thee," it means that he would satiate himself with vengeance for all their crimes, so that the consumption of the people is here called the rest of God's indignation, as if he had said, "When I have utterly reduced you to nothing, then my indignation against thee shall rest." In the same way he afterwards adds, "And my indignation shall depart from me." But I cannot finish today. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast hitherto sustained us, and since we are worthy of being utterly destroyed 100 times, grant, I say, that we may repent of ourselves and prevent that horrible judgment of which thou settest before us a specimen in thine ancient people. And may we so devote ourselves to thee in the true chastity of faith, that we may experience a course of thy goodness, until we enjoy the eternal inheritance which thine only begotten Son has acquired for us by his blood. Amen. Lecture 47. We stopped yesterday at the passage where God pronounces that his rivalry should depart from the Jews. Some interpret this of jealousy, and this sense does not displease me, but we know that God has hitherto spoken in the character of a husband, and when a husband avenges the injury which he has suffered, he is inflamed with jealousy. Hence he has no moderation in his wrath, but when he begins to despise his wife because she is defiled, and to think her unworthy of further notice, then his anger and indignation is allayed. So therefore, some understand it, "My jealousy shall depart from thee," that is, "Thou shalt be no more longer esteemed as my wife, but I shall despise thee as if thou wert altogether strange and unknown to me." But the word jealousy or rivalry may be taken otherwise, as he said yesterday, "I will put upon thee the blood of indignation and jealousy," that is, "I will treat thee in no milder way than those who do burn with wrath and breathe out nothing but slaughters, as when anyone is inflamed against his enemies, he slays all he meets. As therefore God put aside in the last lecture the blood of jealousy and anger, so in this place the word may be taken to mean simple rivalry, for God's kinah, zeal, or ardour in vengeance, shall depart from the Jews, because material shall be deficient, as we explained it yesterday. I shall be at rest, says he, and shall not be angry any more. But by these words he confirms the same thing, that such should be the destruction of Jerusalem, that God shall cease his wrath as if he was satiated. He does not here promise any mitigation, as some think, but expresses his formidable nature, since it should consume and abolish the whole people, so that God's anger ceases, just like a fire is extinguished of its own accord when no fuel is left. This is the full sense. It follows, verse 43. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things, behold, therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. He first blames the Jews for not reflecting on the liberality of their treatment, but that ingratitude was too shameful, since God had not omitted any kind of beneficence for their ornament. But since they thought themselves not adorned with sufficient splendour by God, and that he was less munificent than he ought to be, it may here be gathered that they were unworthy of such great and remarkable benefits. Finally, God here shows that how severely soever he punished the Jews, yet they deserved it for their ingratitude, in not thinking him sufficiently liberal towards them, for their spirits were utterly broken. If a wife leave her husband, she is either compelled to do so by his perverse conduct, or else she betrays an illiberal disposition if she has been treated honourably. But since the Jews were bound to God so strongly in so many ways, their perfidy and revolt was so much the more detestable, for God does not suffer his blessings to be despised by us, since we must always mark the reason of his omitting nothing which may testify his paternal love towards us, namely that we may celebrate his goodness. But when we turn his benefits to the profanation of his name, that is like mingling heaven and earth. Hence his passage against ingratitude must be remarked. He now adds, thou hast been tumultuous against me, or hast moved or irritated me. Regen sometimes signifies to frighten, but it means here to quarrel with, contend, or to be in a rage with. For the word may, in my opinion, be taken either actively or passively, and also as a neuter. If we take it in the neuter sense, it will mean that the Jews were tumultuous against God, as if they were seized by a turbulent spirit, so as to neglect and despise him, and to indulge themselves in wickedness. If you prefer the active sense, it means, thou hast irritated me. He adds again, I also will recompense thy way upon thy head. By which words God again affirms that he was not induced to punish the Jews by any rash or inconsiderate zeal, since if anyone considered their crimes, he will acknowledge that they had received a just recompense. In fine, the mouth of the Jews is here stopped, lest they should suppose God to act unfairly when they were only reaping the fruit of their deeds. He next adds, and thou hast not made consideration. I have already given two expositions in the note, but neither of them pleases me, for it seems altogether adverse to the prophet's context to receive it as if God were the speaker. Besides, it is not necessary to change the tense of the verb and take the past for the future when the tense when the sense tends in another direction. It agrees far better that the Jews did not recall to mind their own abominations so as to be displeased with them. To make consideration means to reflect upon. Zima is mostly taken in a good sense and signifies consideration simply, and as this is the word's proper meaning, we see that the prophet here accused the Jews of stupidity because they did not turn their attention to reconsider their abominations. Those who take it for lewdness distort the sense. The whole meaning is that the Jews were worthy of the horrible destruction which hung over them, because they were not any obstinate in their ingratitude, but altogether stupid, for their abominations were so foul before the nations, as we have formerly seen, that the daughters of the Philistines were ashamed of their wickedness of the nation, but they did not apply their minds to the consideration of these things. Since, therefore, their abominations were so gross, it was a mark of the greatest indolence not to turn their attention to review them. It now follows. Verse 44, 45, and 46. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter, that loatheth her husband and her children. And thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. And thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Here the prophet uses another form of speech, for he says that the Jews deserve to be subject to the taunting proverbs of those who delight in wickedness. The sense is that they were worthy of extreme infamy, so that their disgrace was bandied about in vulgar sayings. This is one point. He now adds that proverbs of this kind were the Jews' desert. The daughter is like her mother and sisters. Then he says, their mother was a Hittite, and their sisters Samaria and Sodom. We must briefly treat these clauses in order. When the prophet speaks of proverbs, he doubtless means what I have touched on, namely that the crimes of the nations deserved that their infamy should be fly abroad on the tongues of all, for there are many sins which are hidden, through either their being spared or their not seeming to be much noticed. If any one surpasses all others in cruelty, avarice, lust, and other vices, his disgrace will be notorious, and he will be pointed out by vulgar proverbs. Hence Ezekiel dwells on the people's wickedness, since they supply material for all men to laugh at their expense. For he alludes to buffoons and wits, and such as are ingenious in fabricating vulgar sayings. The maker of proverbs shall utter this proverb against thee, like mother, like daughter. There is no doubt that they used this saying at that period, and it often happens that daughters' faults are like their mothers. Daughters indeed often degenerate from the best mothers, and matrons will be found who excel in the virtues of modesty, chastity, sobriety, and watchfulness, while their daughters are rash and proud, luxurious, lustful, and intemperate. But it usually happens that a mother has wicked daughters like herself. This happens less by nature than by education, for a woman of a perverse inclination will think that a stigma attaches to herself if her daughter is better than she is, and so she will wish to form her after her own morals. Hence it happens that few daughters are found modest whose mothers are immodest, few sober who have been brought up by drunkards. Since, therefore, experience always taught the similarity between mothers and daughters, hence this proverb was in the mouth of everyone. Proverbs, however, are not always true. but only on the whole. But God sometimes extends his pity so far that the daughter of a wicked woman is honourably and well conducted. But this is very rare. Hence, this proverbial saying cannot be rejected. Like mother, like daughter. It now follows, thou art the daughter of thy mother. That is altogether like her. And this phrase is equally common among us. Thou art thy father's son, namely, thou art like him in thy sins. Thus the prophet means that the nation was like their mother, since it differed in nothing from the Canaanites and the Hittites. He adds also, sisters and their daughters, as if he would collect the whole family. He says that Samaria is their elder sister, and Sodom their younger. I know not whether those who think that Samaria is called older than Jerusalem, through its revolting first from the worship of God, has sufficient grounds for their interpretation. For as we go on, we shall see that Samaria is compared with Sodom, and since Sodom is the worst, it is very naturally compared with it. For Jerusalem will afterwards be placed in the highest rank, because it has surpassed them all in enormity. Samaria, therefore, is one of the sisters, and so is Sodom. These towns are called daughters, for we know that Sodom was not the only one destroyed by fire from heaven, since there were five cities, Genesis 10:19 and 19:25. We see then why those smaller cities near at hand were called daughters of Sodom. And as far as Samaria is concerned, it was the head of the kingdom of Israel. Hence, all the cities of the 10 tribes were called its daughters. With relation to the father, the prophet says here more than he had ventured before. He says their father was an Amorite, as if the Jews had sprung from profane nations and did not draw their origin from a holy parent. And the prophet very often makes this objection. Not that they were spurious or descended according to the flesh from the uncircumcised Gentiles, but because they were unworthy of their father Abraham through being degenerate. In fine, God here signifies that the parents of the Jews were not only profane nations, but utterly reprobate. And those whom God, for very just reasons, had ordered to be destroyed, since they had contaminated the earth with their crimes far too long. He says that the Jews were like a daughter sprung from most abandoned parents. And as to his saying that the mother, as well as sisters, had despised their husbands, they may seem absurd. And we know that in proverbs, parables, examples, and comparisons, all things ought not to be exacted with the utmost nicety. When Christ's coming is said to be stealthy, Matthew 24:43-44, if anyone here desires to be cunning and inquires how Christ is like a thief, that will be absurd. And also in this place, when it is said, thy mother has abandoned her husband and her sons, and thy sisters have done the same. God simply means that both the mother and sisters of Jerusalem were impure and perfidious women, and cruel also, since they not only had violated the marriage pledge and had thus broken through all chastity, but were like ferocious beasts against their own sons, Luke 12:39-40 and 1 Thessalonians 5:2. He reproves the crime which we yesterday exposed, that of the Jews burning their own sons. In fine, he seems to compare the Jews with the Canaanites, the Samaritans, and the Sodomites, in both perfidy and cruelty. Hence they are first condemned for throwing away all modesty and conjugal fidelity, and next for forgetting all humanity. It now follows, verse 47. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if there were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. Now the prophet, not content with the simile which he had used, says that the Jews were far worse than either their mothers or sisters. Yet he is not consistent, for God wished by degrees to drag the wicked to trial. If at the very first word he had said that they were worse than the Sodomites, they would have been less attentive to this accusation. But when he proposed a thing incredible, namely, that they were the daughters of the nations of Canaan, and the sisters of Samaria and Sodom, and afterwards proceeded further, and pronounced that they surpassed both their mother and sisters, this, as I have said, would stir up their minds more vehemently. This difference, then, contains no inconsistency, but rather tends to magnify their crimes. Thou, says he, hast not walked according to their ways. He does not here exempt the Jews from participating in sins, as if they were faultless, though not imitating the Hittites, or Sodomites, or Israelites. But the word walking ought to be restricted to the sense of equality, as if he said, ye are not equal. But it is a kind of correction when God says that the Jews were not equal to the Hittites or Sodomites, meaning that their impiety was more detestable, since they rushed forward to all kinds of wickedness with greater license. We now understand the prophet's meaning when he says that the Jews had not walked in the ways of either Sodom or Samaria or the nations of Canaan, since they had gone before them, and even with greater ardour of pursuit. For if they had simply imitated the free people of whom mention has been made, they had walked in their ways. But when they were so hurried on in their intemperance as to run before them, they did not walk in their ways only through leaving them behind. And this comparison will sufficiently explain the prophet's mind, that the Jews did not follow either the Sodomites, Israelites, or Canaanites, but through their haste and headlong violence left them far behind. And he says, as if it were only a small matter. That is, as if it were of little moment to thee to be like thy mother and sisters. But thou hast been corrupt, says he, before them. He now explains the case more clearly, since they had not walked in their ways through precipitating themselves with greater license, as we have already said. It follows. Verse 48. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Since what we have lately seen was difficult to believe, hence God interposes an oath. Nor is it surprising that shame was so despised and cast far away by the Jews, since they were inured to it. And we know how they were swollen with pride, for they always boasted in their adoption and gloried in the name of God. Besides, we know that at this day, if anyone accuses a wicked nation, yet is not so detestable as Sodom, and if he uses this phrase, he inflames all against himself, and causes them to reject his language in indignation. For who will suffer either one city or nation to be compared with Sodom? As far as concerned, the Jews, we have said that it was intolerable them to be fastidious and proud. There was also another reason why they should be indignant at being pronounced worse than the Sodomites, since God had not chosen them as his peculiar treasure in vain, and marked them with magnificent titles. Ye shall be a nation of priests unto me, ye shall be my inheritance, and besides, my son, my firstborn Israel. Exodus 19:6 and 4:22. We now see how necessary the imposition, interposition by oath was to sanction what the prophet had said. God therefore here swears by himself, because we call him in as a witness and judge when we swear. But he swears by himself, or by his life, because as the apostle teaches, he has no greater by whom to swear. Hebrews 6:13. Whatever it be, he here prostrates all foolish boasting by which the Jews were puffed up, when he swears by himself that they were worse than Sodom and her daughters. And here also he calls in like manner the smaller cities daughters of Jerusalem. This was very hard upon the Jews when the prophet says and often repeats, "Thy sister Sodom." But he wounds their feelings far more bitterly, that Sodom was just in preference to Jerusalem. This is indeed intolerable. And yet we see that the Holy Spirit by no means indulges them here. Hence, we must not regard what the reprobate are able to bear, but they must be treated according to their own disposition. And since they rise fiercely against God, so also are they to be subdued. And according to the common proverb, a hard wedge must be formed for a hard knot. It now follows. Verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Here God begins to show the reason why he extenuated the wickedness of Sodom in comparison with that of his own people. For if he had spoken generally, without explaining the counsel of God, his language would have been incredible, and so would have been ineffectual. But now God shows that he did not pronounce rashly what we've heard before, namely, that the Jews were worse than the Sodomites. How so? For this was the iniquity of Sodom, thy sister, says he, first pride, then fullness of bread, and luxury in which they were in the habit of indulging, and of drowning themselves in ease to enjoy a long peace. Afterwards, they did not seize the hand of the poor. Now he adds, verse 50, and they were haughty, and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away, as I saw good. We must diligently attend to this passage, for God does not here excuse the wickedness of Sodom, but abominable as that people was, he says that the Jews were yet more abandoned. We know why God inflicted his vengeance in a terrible manner against the Sodomites and their neighbours, for that was a fearful example, and Jude says that it was a kind of mirror of the wrath of God which awaits all the impious. Verse 7. And Scripture often recalls us to that proof of God's judgment, but we must see how Sodom rushed forward to that degree of licentiousness so as to be horrified by no enormity. God says that they began by pride, and surely pride is the mother of all contempt of God and all cruelty. Let us learn then that we cannot be restrained by the fear of God unless moderation and humility reign within us. Pride, we know, has two horns, so as to speak. One is when men forget their own condition and claim to themselves not only more than is right, but what God alone calls his own. This then is one horn of pride, when men, trusting in their dignity, excellence, plenty, and wealth, are intoxicated by false imaginations so as to think themselves equal to God. Now another horn of pride is when they do not acknowledge their vices and despise others in comparison with themselves and please themselves in enormities just as if they were free from any future account. Since therefore pride is contained in these two clauses, when men arrogate too much to themselves and thus are blind to their own vices, each of these is doubtless condemned in the Sodomites, since they first raise themselves by a rash confidence and then refuse to subject themselves to God and rebelled against him as if they could shake off his yoke. He afterwards adds fullness of bread. But the prophet seems to condemn in the Sodomites what was not blamable in itself. For when God feeds us bountifully, fullness is not to be considered a crime. But he takes it here for immoderate gluttony. For those who have abundance are often luxurious. And nothing is more rare than self-restraint when materials for luxury are supplied to us. Hence, fullness of bread is here taken for intemperance, since the Sodomites were so addicted to gluttony and drunkenness that they gratified their appetites worse than the brutes, who do retain some moderation, for they are content with their own food. But men's covetousness is altogether insatiable. Let us observe, then, that by fullness of bread we are to understand that intemperance in which profane men indulge when God supplies them bountifully with the means of living, for they do not consider why they abound in wine and corn and abundance of all things, but they drown themselves in luxuries with a blind and brutal impulse. Hence such greediness, so inflaming to the spirits of the Sodomites, is added to pride, that they arrogate to themselves more than is just. He afterwards adds, and rest, sheloth, some translate it abundance, but almost everywhere it means peace. The noun sheket, which is added next, means properly rest, so that it will be the peace of rest or ease, and this seems without blame. For why shall we not be permitted to enjoy ease, if no one molests or troubles us? Nay, it is reckoned among God's blessings, thou shalt sleep, and no one shall frighten thee, Leviticus 26:6. Since God therefore wishes this to be considered among his blessings, that the faithful should sleep soundly without any anxiety or trouble, why is Sodom condemned for thus enjoying ease and peace? But here its excess is pointed out, not its true use, since the use of peace is to render our minds tranquil, that we may return thanks to God and dwell calmly under his sway. But how do the reprobate act? They grow brutish, so to speak, in their own peacefulness. Hence sloth is in this passage meant by the peacefulness of ease. And God means that the Sodomites were intoxicated by their luxuries when they enjoyed peace. We must put off the remainder. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast deigned to graft us once into the body of thine only begotten Son, that we may be mindful of our origin, since from our very birth we were lost and cursed, and grant that we may be mindful of thy grace by which thou hast honoured us, so that we may worship thee as a father, and preserve our trust in thee inviolate. And may we be so obedient to thee, that thine image may be renewed in us more and more in all righteousness and holiness, until thy glory may perfectly shine forth in us, in thy heavenly kingdom, by the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This reading and recording ends on page 158.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.